Well, Jody and I have enjoyed so very much our time with you over these few days. And Jody's going to be able to come back here in the year, so that's fun. I don't suppose she'll bring me with her, but, you know, that's... I know she's going to have a great time as she comes back with the women next year. But we love your church, and we love being here with you, and it feels like a second home to us. We just have so much in common. And so thank you so much for your warm welcome and the hospitality you've shown. Your pastors are just wonderful men, and I love them and respect them, and am so grateful for the ministry that they have here, and then through them, you and your church in this area. What a gift to Tallahassee. Well, this weekend we've had the joy of looking at a biblical theology of worship. And in unpacking that, in four sessions, I decided to take two themes that would merge together to give a fuller picture of some aspect of worship. We looked in the first session on Saturday morning at the themes of continuity and discontinuity as we think of worship in the Bible. We followed that by looking at themes of feasting and fainting as we come before God. You'll have to hear that if you weren't here to understand quite what that was, but we looked at those two together. Then just in the Sunday school hour that preceded, we looked at fearing the Lord, which involves trembling and trusting, and seeing how those fit together in a holistic way of approaching God as the one we worship, we adore, we trust and hope in Him. And now in this last session, in some ways, I consider this to be one of the most important, maybe the most important, overarching way of understanding God and how He should be worshiped, is by putting together transcendence and immanence of God. Transcendence, referring to God understood as other than us, apart from us, in the fullness of His eternal life as God, in the fullness of His infinite perfections, the God who exists eternally, who yes, He did create a world, but He didn't need to. He didn't have to do this. He was just fine, thank you, without this world. And the infinite fullness of God, the transcendence, the otherness, the apart from us-ness of God, coupled with the immanence of God, His nearness. He comes to us, His kindness, compassion, His tenderness, His care, His mercy, His grace, His love. Now, here's the thing, my friends. I have observed in my years as a member of the evangelical church here in America of something I find very distressing, deeply distressing, and that is there is a tendency in so many of our churches to rush to the divine immanence and bypass the divine transcendence. We love to talk about and sing about the love of God. And of course, that is worthy to be sung of and to be talked of. But we rush to the love of God, and we do so by bypassing the transcendent greatness, holiness, purity, majesty, fullness, independence of God. And really, two problems result when we rush to immanence and bypass transcendence. One is, we don't understand God fully, rightly. We see part of the picture, we don't see the whole picture. But here's the other problem, it's quite ironic, that the very thing we rush to embrace, the love of God, we can't even understand it rightly, because we don't understand the love of God as the love of a God who is great and glorious, who does not need to do this, who instead rightly could bring only judgment upon us because of our sin. We sing Amazing Grace, but I don't know that we believe it. I think we think expected grace, maybe even entitled grace. Boy, if that's not an oxymoron, because you know what grace means, unmerited favor, right? But we live in this culture with a couple of features about it that really work against understanding God rightly. One of those features is entitlement. At least my acquaintance with the entitlement concept came from McDonald's years and years ago. You deserve a break today. You remember that commercial? And it seems like this entitlement concept has just taken over our culture. We all think we deserve good things. We deserve handouts. But the fact of the matter is, before God, do you know this, my friends? We deserve one and only one thing. We've earned it. We deserve it. Everlasting condemnation. That's it. That's what we deserve before God. The fact that we're breathing at this moment, take a breath. Gift of God. Gift of God. Grace to those who do not deserve that breath, that bite of food, that friendship, that spouse, that child. It's just, you know, we live thinking we deserve all these things from God. We deserve only one thing. And in His mercy, through Christ, He has spared us of what we deserve and has granted to us untold, manifold blessings. So indeed, that entitlement concept, we just have to put an end to this as Christian people and realize every moment of every day is lived under grace. Here's another concept that really works against this, that is characteristic of our culture, and that is the self-esteem mindset. We're told to teach our kids to look in the mirror and say, "Oh, you can do it. Oh, you're great. You're wonderful. You're a worthy person," and all the rest. You know, and honestly, a correct self-understanding, that's biblical. Correct self-assessment, that's biblical. A proper understanding of self-worth created in the image of God, and so on, that's biblical. But self-esteem, I draw the line there. It's very clear that you see from page 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, that the one who is to be esteemed is God. God esteem. He is the one who possesses within Himself everything that is of everlasting, glorious value. It is in God that you find infinite holiness, infinite justice, infinite righteousness, infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge, infinite power is in God and in God alone, except that God in His mercy has shared a bit of it with us. We know a few things. We have a little bit of power. We have some modest amount of the qualities that God possesses eternally and infinitely only because He so bountifully shares it with us. But it's not ours, as if we own it, as if we can take credit for it. It's all His. He is the one to be esteemed. And the irony is this, if we get this, if we understand that only as we esteem God and understand He's the strong one, He's the wise one, He's the capable one, I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm ignorant, I'm foolish, I need what God provides. Only as we understand what He has will we go to Him with whole hearts, with eagerness to receive from His bounty what we need in our weakness. So my friends, let's scrap the entitlement mentality. Let's scrap the self-esteem mentality and fall before an amazing God who is worthy of our adoration and worship, both because He is gloriously transcendent and, gasp, can you believe it, has chosen then to become imminently near, kind, gracious to us. So indeed, I put a couple references there on your handout of other places in the Bible where you can see the transcendence and immanence of God put on display. I don't think I'll read those to you right now because we're going to spend our time in Isaiah 6. But look later at Isaiah 57, 15 and Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 for a couple other examples of this. It's very clear that the way we are to understand God rightly is to begin with transcendence. And only when we understand God in His transcendence can we then rightly understand His immanence. And we're going to do that this morning by looking at God's revelation of Himself, the vision that He gave to Isaiah, recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. We've already read this together, so let me just read again just the first four verses and to see here the transcendence of God that it is put on display for us at the beginning of this chapter. So follow along, if you would, please, the first four verses of Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now let's think about these images that we have here, this portrayal of God given to us through the vision that Isaiah had, and understand aspects of his imminence from this text. You know, the passage begins in the year of King Uzziah's death. Well, that gives us a date. That was 740 B.C., when Uzziah died. Uzziah was one of the best kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember that after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two parts. The 10 northern tribes constituted what was called then Israel, Jeroboam. Jeroboam in the north, and the southern kingdom, just Benjamin and Judah, those two tribes. So they called it Judah. What was led by Rehoboam, and those. Those two nations then remained separated all for the rest of biblical history as it related to the nation of Israel. And Uzziah was one of the kings of the southern kingdom who was good. All of the kings of the north, every one of them, no exception, did wickedness in the sight of the Lord, was evil in the sight of the Lord, every single one of them. But in the southern kingdom, there were some good, some bad kings. And Uzziah was one of the best. God blessed him. He had military exploits that were greater than anyone who preceded him. God blessed him with great prosperity during his days. And he supported the prophets of Israel and was good in terms of trying to keep the law and so on. Sadly, Uzziah ended badly, though. I think of that as I get older, and I don't want to end badly. I hope you don't either. So faithful to the end, amen? Amen. But Uzziah didn't do that. For some reason, don't know why, he had it in his mind that he wanted to go into the temple and burn incense. As soon as he entered and indicated to the priest there what he was up to, they said to him, "No, don't do that. You're a king. You're not a priest." Now, what's behind that, of course, is that the lines of the kings of Israel were from a different tribe than the lines of the priests of Israel, right? The lines of the kings came from what tribe? You remember? Tribe of Judah, right? Judah. Look at Genesis 49 again. The promise, that the blessing that was given to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah. He would be the one through whom the kings of Israel would come. David was from the tribe of Judah. Saul, by the way, was from the tribe of Benjamin. He never could have been the first of the kings that led to the Messiah. He was from the wrong tribe, interestingly. So David from the tribe of Judah, Uzziah from the tribe of Judah. Priests of Israel, though, were from the tribe of Levi, right? So you're not from the tribe of Levi. You're not a priest. You're a king. You shouldn't function as a priest. Well, he insisted on doing it anyway. And the judgment of God came upon him instantly. I have often thought, I wouldn't be here at this moment had God acted toward me the way that he did toward Uzziah, right? I mean, God is normally forbearing. Patient. Don't confuse the patience of God with tolerance. Don't think those are the same thing at all. But he normally is patient with us. But in this particular case, for whatever reason, he wanted to go on record, this is unacceptable. And so he struck Uzziah with leprosy. So he spent the remaining portion of his life separated from his own people as king of Israel until the day of his death. So indeed, Uzziah. Now, he was a good king, though, and largely supported the people, the prophets of Israel, and so on. So here is what I think is the deeper meaning with that opening statement in Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Yes, that's the date, 740 BC, but I think it also means this. In a time of great uncertainty, when we don't know who the next king is going to be, we don't know whether he will support the ways of the Lord or not. We don't know if he will be encouraging of the prophets of Israel or not. We don't know if he will lead the people into wickedness or if he will lead them into righteousness. In a time of great uncertainty, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, lofty and exalted. Do you get the point? No matter what happens at this level in governments, with presidents, with kings, with prime ministers, no matter what happens here, here is a certainty. The Lord is always on his throne and reigns over all things. Verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. So indeed, what great hope there is in seeing this majestic, mighty, glorious king reigning over all. Let's move on. In the year of King Uzziah's death, notice the image now. Picture this in your mind's eye. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Wow, what an image. So here is a vision of obviously a king, right? Would you agree with me? Because he's on a throne. A king is the one who sits on a throne chair. So he's sitting on a throne chair, but this throne chair is elevated somehow in this enormous temple room in which he is seated. I don't know whether that throne chair is on a pedestal or if it's suspended in midair. I mean, we're not told how it is the case. We're just told that it is the case, that it is high and exalted, lofty and exalted. And as this king sits there on this lofty and exalted chair, you know what that symbolism means, don't you? He is above all other kings. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the supreme ruler of the universe, the whole earth is the display of his glory. What king could say that? Goodness, Napoleon wanted that to be the case. The whole earth is the display of my glory. Hitler wanted that to be the case, but no human ruler has ever succeeded in this. But this king always has supremacy over all. So, he's lofty and exalted, and evidently then he's wearing a royal robe with a train that wraps around and around and around and fills the temple. Now, isn't that an interesting image? A train so long that it fills the temple. What could that be signifying? Well, here I have an idea of what I think it is, and I'll use a different circumstance, an occasion to illustrate it. But I think this is the point. The illustration is this. I remember many, many years ago when we went to bed one night. We were living in Pasadena, California at the time. This was quite a few years back. And Jody said to me before we went to bed that night, she said, Bruce, do you want me to wake you up at 3 a.m. so you can watch the wedding with me? And I said, no, thank you, dear. You enjoy it, and you can tell me about it in the morning. Well, so Jody got up and was watching the wedding. You don't know which one it is yet, do you? Well, maybe you do. She was watching the wedding, and there came a point in this wedding she could not bear watching it alone. So she came and roused me, and she said, Bruce, you've got to come out and look at this. So I will never forget. I mean, it's etched in my memory just vividly. I will never forget coming out into the living room, looking at the television set, and seeing Lady Diana walking down that center aisle of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, marrying, of course, Prince Charles, and the train of her wedding gown seemed to trail on endlessly behind her. You remember that scene? Now, here's my question. Why such a long train on that wedding gown for that bride on that occasion? Answer, royalty, splendor, beauty, majesty. You see it? Ah. Compare, the train of his robe wraps around and around and fills the temple. No one has seen majesty like this. No one has seen glory, splendor, beauty, power as exhibited in this king. He is the greatest of all, the mightiest, the most glorious of all. Now, one more detail in verse 1 that we just dare not miss. It just is precious. It is this. Notice that he's sitting on a throne chair, right? And so where would you expect the building, what do you expect the building to be in which he is seated? If he's on a throne chair as a king, he would be in a palace, right? But look at the end of verse 1. He's sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The temple. Huh. We have a king inside a temple, indicating he is a king priest. The irony with Uzziah is just startling, right? Uzziah had no right to be a king priest. God struck him with leprosy for attempting to be so. But here is one who has rights to be king of kings and the greatest priest of all time. Huh, who do you think that could be? It's got to be then a picture, really, of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who becomes Jesus of Nazareth, who as the Messiah is not only the greater king in the line of David, the greater prophet in the line of Moses, but he's the greater priest who is not in the line of Levi, but rather from the line of, thank you Hebrews, Melchizedek. Aren't you so grateful for the book of Hebrews? I mean, it just fills in so many gaps. So indeed, so here he is. This is then a portrayal of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who is the one who becomes the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. This is confirmed for us in John chapter 12. In John 12, where at verse 41, a portion of Isaiah 6 has just been quoted, and then John says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Christ. So indeed, this is a picture then of God the Son as we look at him. Okay, moving on, verse 2. Seraphim, we read here, these are glorious angelic beings who are so mighty and powerful and beautiful and holy. And here they are. I mean, goodness, if a seraphim appeared in this room, we would fall on our faces in fear and adoration. They are amazing creatures of God. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So interesting, six wings, and they use all six of them for important purposes. With two of them, they cover their face. Now, isn't this an amazing thing? It indicates their recognition of the infinite supremacy, beauty, splendor of God that is so brilliant, so much greater than they possess, that they cover their eyes before him. They cannot look of him because of the glorious splendor that marks him. So, you know, and this is so important to see. These are not sinful beings like we are. These are sinless, moral creatures. We know angels are moral creatures, right? Because a bunch of them sinned against God and he cast them out of heaven, and that's Satan and the demons. So indeed, those angels are moral beings. These are sinless moral beings. And yet, despite the fact that they're holy, despite the fact that they're sinful, they see infinite holiness. They see eternal holiness. They see the splendor of God that is so great, they cover their eyes in his presence. I mean, don't you realize in this how casual we sometimes are in our approach to God? I mean, we do come with confidence and boldness, but we also come with humility before greatness, don't we? Humility before greatness, before majesty, before splendor when we come into his presence. We come with trembling while we're trusting, right? So here they cover their eyes. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. I puzzled over this for the longest time, finally came to this conclusion. I think this is an indication of their reverence. Why is that? Well, because in the Old Testament, the typical posture that you have in worship is to bow down before God as you worship. So the question is, how can they fly and bow at the same time? Well, thankfully, they have two wings they can put in a bowing posture. So that covering their feet, I think, indicates their reverence, their humility, their sense of awe and wonder and worship of this glorious king. And then with two of their wings, they fly around him. In verse 3, we find out that as they're flying around, there is this constant, eternal, antiphonal response that goes back from one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I'm confident this is going on right now. It has been from the very moment that God created them. He created them, I believe, these seraphim, for this purpose, to be in the presence of God, worshiping him forever and ever. So here they are worshiping him. And notice they cry out, holy, holy, holy. Now, what is the holiness of God about? Let me mention two things here about God's holiness. One is, there's a metaphysical aspect of the holiness of God. Metaphysical, it has to do with the very being of God. God is holy in that he is set apart from all else that has existence. God is a unique existent being. He alone is eternal. Everything else is temporal. He alone is infinite. Infinite means no boundary, no limitation. Infinite power, infinite holiness, infinite goodness, infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge. God is infinite in all of his being. We are, by definition, finite. Yeah, we have a little bit of power, a little bit of knowledge, all of it given to us, by the way, but nonetheless, we have some. He has infinite everything. God is self-existent. Nobody brought him into existence. Existence is his very essence. It is his essence to exist. We, on the other hand, are brought into being. We are contingent. We are derivative in our existence. So you realize the holiness of God separates God from everything else metaphysically. He is one of a kind. There is no one like me, declares the Lord. There is no other God besides me, declares the Lord. He is one of a kind. He is separate. And that's really the root meaning of holiness, is separation. So God is separate metaphysically, but he's also separate morally. That is, God is infinitely pure. And even in a way that exceeds these seraphim who are in front of him crying out, holy, 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 you might think, huh, at least I've thought this. I wonder, why didn't they call out something that they're not, right? Why did they pick an attribute of God that they possess? Now, granted, they possess it in finite measure, but they're holy, he's holy. Why not call out self-existent, 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 right? Because they're not that, and he is that, but they cry out holy. And I think part of the reason is because holiness does include that notion of self-existence. It includes that metaphysical separation of God from everything else that is created. He's the creator. Everything else is created. Okay? So it does include that, but it includes more than mere self-existence and the metaphysical separation of God. It includes a moral nature that not only has not sinned, that's true of the seraphim as well. It's a moral nature that could not sin. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to go contrary to his character. Now, it's possible for the seraphim to sin. They haven't, but they could. You would never say that of God. So he is perfectly sinless in the greatest way possible. He is perfectly pure in the greatest way possible. So metaphysically separate, morally separate, as the God who not only has never sinned, could never sin, could never be involved in anything that would be impure. Look with me real quickly at Psalm 99. Just a quick look to the left in your Bibles. Just a tad. Psalm 99. The first five verses express these two aspects of the holiness of God. I just want you to see another passage that confirms this. In verses 1 to 3, it's the metaphysical holiness of God, His transcendent excellence, His separation from all else. Verses 1 to 3, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He." Okay, do you see holiness there? The conclusion at verse 3 is a conclusion that has to do with God's separateness from all other peoples, from all other geography. He is in a category of His own in His existence. But then He goes on in verse 4, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He." Ah, so here holiness is attached to the rightness of God's ways. The righteousness of God, this is how I define it in my classes, the righteousness of God can be understood as the rightness of God, a hyphenated term, the rightness of God in word, thought, attitude, and action. Everything God thinks is right. Everything that He feels is right. Everything He does is right. Everything that He speaks is right. Right according to what? His perfect holy nature. So indeed, this is the moral purity of God. He cannot do anything but what is right. So indeed, the metaphysical and moral aspects of God's holiness, then, I think is why this is picked out. Really, the holiness of God, rightly understood, encompasses the godness of God. What makes God God is His holiness in a profound way. So now, one more thing about this before we leave this this little bit here. Why is it they repeat, holy, holy, holy? And some people have argued, it's the Trinity. Well, I don't think so, in part because we just saw this is the God the Son that is the object of their worship at this point. So I don't think that's it. It's possible, but I don't think so. I think rather it is this, that in the Hebrew language, the way that you express a superlative, the greatest, the best, the most, the way that you express a superlative is with a single repetition of a term. So in Hebrew, what we read in our English Bibles as King of Kings is actually King, King. King, King is King of Kings, greatest King, superlative King, right? Okay, so or Lord, Lord, Lord of Lords, greatest Lord, all right? So a superlative is expressed in Hebrew with a single repetition. Here we have the only instance in the Hebrew Bible of a double repetition. Holy, 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 indicating the confines of human grammar are inadequate to express how incredibly, infinitely, gloriously, eternally, splendorously holy God is. We just can't express it. It's too big, too glorious, too great for us to put into human language adequately. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is the one over all that He has made. Moving on to verse 4. Two other elements here of transcendence we see. "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Two details here, both of which are very interesting. First of all is, we find out that as these seraphim are calling back to one another in this antiphonal refrain, the very foundation stones of this massive temple building are trembling at their voices as they call out to one another. Now, I don't know about you. I suspect this is true for some of you. I bet it is of Jim. I went to some loud concerts early in my life. Yeah, Jim? Okay, he did. And you know, I regret it now because I think, what'd you say? I think my hearing is worse because of it. But, you know, I went to some really loud concerts. I remember one time I came late and there were no seats. I stood against the wall, and that wall, you know, a concrete block wall, was just vibrating every time that bass guitar went into action, you know. And so it's one thing, though, to have windows rattle, walls vibrate a bit, but foundation stones of the building trembling at the voice of him who calls out. You know what this indicates? Intensity of worship. You see it? I mean, these seraphim were giving everything they had in the worship of the living God so loudly, so intensely, that the very foundation stones trembled. I mean, you get the picture here. You realize that's how worthy he is, that they give everything in worship to this God, to this King, this majestic, glorious God over all. And then, not only that, but then we read the last phrase in verse 4. He says, the foundation stones were trembling at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Smoke. Now, what is this smoke? Well, if you look at commentators on this, they will make the correct observation that smoke is often found in a context where the majesty of God is on display. For example, Mount Sinai, when Moses ascended, he ascended into the cloud at the top of the mountain, but there was also smoke coming from the mountain. Okay, so that's correct, and I think that probably is part of what is conveyed, but I don't think it's all of it. Here's what I think, in addition to that notion of the majesty of God being shown by the smoke that was there, I think there's another thing that's going on here. Notice that there is something else in this temple that we haven't been told about yet, but we learn about a couple verses later. Do you see what it is? Something in the temple that would emit smoke. Look down, do you see it? An altar with burning coals, right? Now, I'm jumping ahead a bit, but what will that altar with burning coals be used for? God will tell a seraphim to take a coal from the altar and touch Isaiah's lips with it, so he will be purified, forgiven, the stain of sin removed. So here's what I think, is that altar burning with burning coals is emitting smoke that symbolizes, it fills the temple. The smoke fills the temple. That smoke symbolizes the purity of God. God cannot abide sin. Hence the next verse. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, three things in this verse 5, I want us to notice. One is, he does not say, woe is me. You know, I've got a few problems. I'm aware now of a couple things I've got to work on. Where's that self-help section in Barnes & Noble? I need to get a book there, and I'll take care of this. Oh, no, this is the expression of a man who realizes he is destitute, helpless, hopeless, ruined. There is nothing he can do. Before this holy God, he realizes how utterly unworthy, utterly unfit, utterly impossible it would be for him to be in relationship with this God. He is destroyed, and he knows it. Secondly, notice when he sees the majesty and the magnitude of God, it levels him with everybody else. You know, he was a prophet of Israel. He might well have thought, you know, I'm one of the good guys in this wicked land of Israel. I mean, all these people out there are rebelling against God. They're disobeying his law. They're worshiping idols. But I, Isaiah, am a prophet of God. I'm in pretty good shape compared to them. Well, now he compares himself to God. And what does he say? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Guess what? We all are equally destitute before him. There's no one who can claim his or her righteousness as acceptable before God. Oh no, we all are on our faces, hopeless and helpless before him. And then third observation is, what enabled him to see this? How did he get it? How sinful he was, how destitute he was, how depraved he was. How did he get this? Look at the end of the verse. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see it? We will only understand the gravity of our own sin when we see the glory of God's splendor, majesty, purity, and holiness. When you think about that, you just realize the malpractice that is happening in many, many churches across America today and every Sunday, where pastors choose to hide from their people the holiness of God because they don't want them to feel uncomfortable. They don't want to talk about sin. You know, that's not a happy thing. And we want people to leave happy. It is tragic malpractice, you know, that is taking place. It's like a doctor who refuses to talk about cancer. You know, even, you know, he diagnoses it, he knows you have it, but when you come to his office, hey, you know what? I think things are fine. I mean, that is horrible to do that, right? So we realize how important it is that the whole counsel of God be proclaimed to the people, that they see God in his majesty and fullness and purity and holiness, so we can comprehend the sin that leads us then to fall on our faces with a sense of need for God, what he alone can bring to us. So indeed, Isaiah is on his face realizing his destitute condition, and he knows this because he has now seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, moving on to the imminent mercy of God, verses 6 and 7. Let me read these again just to remind us what happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Three things here. Notice that the initiator of this mercy is God, right? God is the one who brings to him this seraphim with the burning coal that provides for him this forgiveness. Isaiah doesn't deserve it. He hasn't earned it. There's nothing that commends him to receive it. It is sheer mercy, sheer grace of God that brings to him this gift of forgiveness. Secondly, notice the means of the mercy that is shown here through purification that happens. So we read that the seraphim had this burning coal that he had taken from the altar. He touched his mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." So the purification that happens of his life through this. But notice one other detail here, how personal this is. Personal. Remember what had Isaiah said back in verse 5. "I am a man of unclean lips." Lips. Now, why he said lips, we don't know for sure. My guess is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So the lips are a barometer. They're an indicator of what we have inside of us. When we say what we want to say, when we talk about what we want to talk about, when we're not worried about what anybody is thinking about it, guess what? That betrays us, right? So he knows that, and perhaps that's the reason he said unclean lips. Goodness, he could have said unclean hands, unclean feet, but he said unclean lips. Okay, we know that. He said that. So what does God do when he sends the seraphim? He instructs the seraph, go and touch his lips. Why? Because I want him to know that I have forgiveness that matches his sin. I have a remedy that matches his disease. You see it? The cure is the right. It's the right prescription. And you know, and this is so precious because you realize the forgiveness that God provides for us in Christ is not some kind of sweeping forgiveness of sin as an abstract concept. It is the forgiveness of each one of our sins. Every one of them is a sin that requires the right remedy to be forgiven. And Christ provides that for us in his death on the cross. So you realize, I mean, some people think, well, my sin, it's so bad. How could that be forgiven? There is a remedy in the cross for that sin. There is no sin too great. No sin that's out of bounds that cannot be forgiven. And Isaiah realizes that. Oh my, the preciousness, my lips. That was the focal point of his sense of his destitute condition. My lips are cleansed. What a wonderful thing that is. And then finally, the goal of mercy that God has in this is not only the forgiveness that he brings, but also restoration and service. This brings us to verse 8. So then God says to Isaiah, well, we read these words. I heard a voice from the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Now, I find this almost as remarkable as the mercy of God, the kindness of God in forgiving Isaiah. That after he forgave him, he didn't say, okay, Isaiah, you're cleaned up now, so don't do it again, but just stay out of my sight. I don't want to see you again, you know? He didn't say that. Instead, he forgives him and he says, come here, come here. I want you to serve with me in the work I have to do. I mean, that's just incredible to be called into the service of this incredibly glorious God. It's amazing. Part of the reason I find this amazing is because God, pictured here, is so different from the way my tendency. My tendency, I'm a perfectionist, and so I don't like people getting involved with my work. I want to do it myself. My way, this is horrible, I know it, but my way is the right way. I just, you know, that's how I feel about so many things. Sorry, Jody. Pray for my wife. And I can remember times when I was working on a project in the basement when our kids were little, wood project of some kind I would be working on, and the worst sound in the world, you know, at like 8 o'clock at night when I was down there working on it, was the sound of the pitter-patter of little feet coming down the stairs, because I know it would be followed by these words, Daddy, can I help you? No! I don't want your help. Just stay away from it. You know, so it's just horrible, isn't it? I mean, this is how I felt. So I'd find something for them to do over in the corner so they'd be away from what I was doing, you know? So I just realized, isn't God incredibly generous? Here's an analogy the men in this room will get instantly. It's like the coach calling your name to enter the game. That didn't happen to me very much. Where? You're in the game a couple times. You know, what can I say? But that's it. I mean, you hear your name called, you get in the game. You're not just a bystander watching it. You're not in the stands, a spectator. You're in the game. This is what he does with Isaiah. This is what he does with us. Every one of us is a servant of God in his kingdom work. Do you realize that? The privilege that is. The honor that is bestowed upon us by being called into his service. And for Isaiah to be able to do that, what was an astonishing thing, because he was being asked by God to do something really, really difficult. Now, I won't read again the remaining verses of this, but you heard it earlier that Isaiah was calling him essentially to speak to a people who would hate what he said, who would reject it. They wouldn't accept what he said. No pat on the back, thank you, Pastor. It would be a slap in the face. Say, that's abominable. That's how they would respond to Isaiah. How would he do that year after year after year after year? And why would God have him do that to a people who would not hear anyway? Here's the answer. God had Isaiah do that to testify to them that their rejection of the word of God spoken through Isaiah was added justification for the judgment that God was about to bring upon them. 722 BC, Assyria took the northern kingdom captive, right? 586, Babylon took the southern kingdom captive because of their disobedience and rebellion and idolatry. And part of the accusation against them was, I sent my prophets to you, and you rejected their word. So Isaiah did it. How can you do that year after year with nothing but opposition? And the answer is, you have seen the Lord. You know how great, how glorious, how majestic, how mighty, how merciful, how gracious, how kind and loving He is, that you can do nothing but serve Him despite what anyone else thinks or anyone else does. May God help us to see God first as transcendent. Dwell there a bit. Don't rush past it. Then move to the immanence of God and marvel that that great God has deemed it good and right to show to us mercy, forgiveness, and to call us into His service. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time this morning to reflect on this glorious passage of Scripture and see through that something more of Your majesty and Your mercy, Your greatness and glory, and Your goodness and grace. So, Lord, help us to grow in our appreciation of You, our love for You, our adoration of You, our respect for You, and Lord, our hope and trust in You. Do this good work by Your grace, through the power of Your Spirit, through the instruction of Your Word, for Your glory and our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.